If you've spent any amount of time in church, and obviously if you're here, you've spent some time in church, or if you've read your Bible much, then you know that you ought to worship the Lord with your whole heart, with a joyful passion. That seems clear. These great truths of the Lord that we worship, that we say we worship, makes sense. This ought to produce a joy, an excitement, and an enthusiasm in worshiping and singing to the Lord. And yet sometimes we can show up to church, or when we worship in our own homes or wherever we might be in our hearts, as we attempt to worship the Lord in some way, we try, but we feel unmoved. Nothing's really coming. We open our mouths, there's not much there. Our hearts are far from what our mouths are even saying. So, you know, far from elation, far from joyful shouts of praise and adoration, we can be weighed down by cares, distracted, weighed down by worries, doubts. Do you ever feel that way? I trust I'm not speaking purely to myself today. We get that way. Well, one of the blessings of regular worship together, corporate worship, is that we get to come together and spend time placing our focus and our attention back on the Lord for an extended period of time, reminding one another of the greatness of our God and His worthiness and how He's worthy to be worshiped. And one of the ways we do that, one of the ways that we worship, it's not the only way, but one of the ways we do that is through singing, through song. Good songs, they not only give us an avenue for expressing praise, an outlet for praise, but good songs also instruct our hearts and teach us truth, reminding us of what is true and trustworthy, or maybe more, to say it better, reminding us of who is trustworthy and true. And in today's passage, as we continue through the book of Luke, we're going to look at another song, the song of Zechariah. And it's going to do this for us. It's going to teach us, instruct us of why it is that we have reason to praise God, why it is we have reason to worship. It's not simply an expression of praise, but it's instructive for us in why it is that we have reasons to sing, reasons to worship. And so we want to remind ourselves in the time that we will spend in the Word of why it is we have reason to sing. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Luke 1:57. Our passage, we're going to get to Zechariah's song, but it begins with the birth of John the Baptist. And it sets up for us, the story of John's birth sets up for us Zechariah's song of praise. Zechariah being John's father, of course. So though John was a great man, and though his birth was unique, he was born to barren, elderly parents who were past the age of having children. This is a miracle in itself that Elizabeth had this child. Though his birth is unique and miraculous in a lot of ways, ultimately, his birth points to something much greater, namely Christ. And his own father, John's own father, Zechariah, recognized this. And when he bursts forth in song in verse 67, he doesn't just praise God because he now has a child, right? That would be natural. You have a baby, you're filled with thanksgiving to God, you praise the Lord for that. But Zechariah praises God not simply for that, but because of the salvation that God was bringing through the Messiah, the one that his son John would prepare the way for. So John is this prophet preparing the way for the Messiah to come, and ultimately Zechariah's praise is to God in thanksgiving for what he was doing in sending the Messiah, Jesus. So we're going to look today in our time at how the greatness of Jesus gives us a reason to worship. The greatness of Christ gives us a reason to sing. That's not terribly creative of a thing to say. In a lot of ways, we learned that when we were little. But it's true. And that's what this is getting at. And we're actually going to look at eight reasons why we have to sing. So there's 8 points. you know, we should get out of here by midnight at the latest. I'm kidding. Harley's ready. Okay. So all of these eight reasons, they point to the greatness of Christ Jesus. And so we're going to move through them fairly quickly. But each one of these things, you know, is worthy of our extended contemplation and to think about. And any one of these things alone should give us lots of reason to give praise to the Lord. So the greatness of Jesus gives us reason to sing. So verse 57, start reading there with me if you would. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to her, to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So Elizabeth gave birth to a son, which resulted in neighbors and relatives, family members, rejoicing at the mercy that God had shown her. If you remember back in earlier in the chapter, verse 14, Gabriel, when he announced to Elizabeth that she, or to Zechariah, that his wife Elizabeth would have a son, he said there would be much rejoicing and that others would rejoice at this news as well. And so here this is coming to fulfillment as Elizabeth has this baby. And she wants to name him John. His name shall be called John, she says. But those with her, likely her relatives and some neighbors, object to this. They want to stop her because nobody in her family is named John. So this would be breaking with what is normal and what is expected. And so that seems odd, so they want to stop her from doing this. But this is what she says. So they, you know, to solve this dispute, they bring in Zechariah. If you'll recall, Zechariah was struck mute by Gabriel when he disbelieved the message that Gabriel gave to him. And so he has not been able to speak for these at least 9 months since he saw this angel. But they bring him over. He asks for a writing tablet. This would be made of wood with wax on it, likely. And he writes in there, "His name is John." So he's confirming it's John. And then at the end of verse 63 there, we're told that the people, they wondered at this. So they're marveling at this. There's some debate, some question as to exactly why, what it is that the people are marveling at. What is it precisely they're wondering about? Could it be that, Elizabeth and Zechariah have never discussed the name? Obviously, Zechariah was mute, but Is it possible he never communicated, the gist of what Gabriel said to him during these 9 months that she's been pregnant? It seems unlikely. It could be that he was deaf as well and didn't hear her say John, and then the people are all astonished that they both, independently want this child named John. Whatever it is, for sure, it seems that this is really just this whole birth is a very unusual thing, and this naming of the child is one more unusual link in this strange chain of events leading up to John's birth. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that they are maybe this seems strange is that Zechariah, he seems very resolved in when he says his name is John. Elizabeth says his name shall be John, which is, a somewhat more passive way of saying it. I'd like his name to be John. It shall be John. Zechariah comes in and says his name is John. This is who the child is. It's not up for debate. It's not, I'd like to maybe call him this. His name is John. So this is a firm break with tradition. No one's named John in their family. The people don't probably understand why he's being named John. It's strange to them, and so they marvel at all of this. Again, this elderly couple given this child, strange surroundings, strange events surrounding his birth and his naming. They're not sure what to make of it. They are amazed by this. Also, we see that Zechariah in this, he's now submitted to the word that the angel brought to him, the word of the Lord the angel brought to him. So there, if you remember back in verse 20, as I said, he was struck mute. He was unable to speak because we're told he didn't believe what the angel said. So he didn't believe this, and he was struck silent. But now, Zechariah believes. He believes. He gives the child the name that Gabriel gave them. So Gabriel said his name will be John, and now Elizabeth says he shall be John. Zechariah says his name is John. That's definitely his name. He's submitted to what the Lord is doing here, and we'll see that more in a moment. And then we're told Zechariah's tongue is loosed, and he's able to speak. He begins speaking, and he blesses or praises God. And we'll see more of that, exactly what he said, in just a moment, because it's recorded for us. And so the birth, we're told, it results in the fear, the neighbor's fear, as a result of this, in verse 65. And the whole country of Judea starts talking about this. So word is spreading. This is very unusual. And they are talking with one another about what's going on. It says that people laid these things up in their hearts. That is, they took them to heart. They're pondering what this child would be. Because the reason for this is it's evident that Luke tells us at the end of verse 66 that the hand of the Lord was with him. So they recognize that this was not a normal birth. These are very old people, past the stage. They've never been able to have children. There's this situation with Zechariah in the temple. He's struck mute. And then Elizabeth does have a baby. They name him John. And then suddenly Zechariah can speak again and praise the Lord. And all of this is amazing. Something's happening here. But it seems as though they're not quite sure of the significance of it. You know, they're asking the question, what then will this child be? You know, something's going on. The Lord seems to be at work, but we don't totally know what this is. And so they're pondering, they're asking, they're taking it to heart. So they don't fully understand, but Zechariah, with his tongue now loosed, able to speak, he makes a declaration of praise or a song of praise in which he gives the significance of the moment. So he has a clearer picture, no doubt, than his neighbors did, and he declares his praise to God, and in so doing, also explains to us and shows us what was happening. And interestingly, as I said earlier, his praise is not simply that he's had a son, and he's happy about that, so he thanks God for that, but he praises God for the redemption that he's bringing through the Messiah. So the one who would come from Mary is greater than Zechariah's son. And he understands this. And he understands Gabriel's message to him from earlier in the chapter. And now he offers this prophetic declaration of praise to God. And so let's read that starting in verse 67 through to 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so as we walk through this song now, we're going to look at eight reasons why we, with Zechariah, have reason to sing. Again, all related to the greatness of Jesus, the Messiah. And so the first is this. The first reason, Jesus has visited and redeemed his people. Jesus has visited and redeemed his people. In verse 67, we're told that this declaration is a prophecy by Zechariah. And we're told that he's filled with the Spirit. So he's praising God. He's disclosing to us the significance of the moment. And he's doing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he begins with praising God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And when we see this word blessed used in this way, referring to God, somebody who's blessing the Lord, it's another way of saying praise. He's praising the Lord. It's basically synonymous with praising God. So he's praising the Lord. And the rest of the song really is explaining why he's doing this. What's underneath his praise? So, you know, we ask the question, why, Zechariah, are you filled with praise? Why bless the Lord? And he starts to answer. He says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." He says this interestingly. He phrases this in the past tense, as though this has already happened. It's already been accomplished. Even though Christ is yet to be born to Mary, even though Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection is yet to occur, he says this as though it's happened. He's redeemed his people. And we see this at times in the Bible when the speaker is expressing confidence that this thing is as good as finished, that God will surely bring this thing to pass. So you think of Romans 8:30, where Paul, you think of, it's often known as the golden chain of redemption. He's talking about, in verse 30, he says that those who were justified, God also glorified, right? Past tense, that he has glorified these people. And yet, glorification awaits Christ's return. And it's a future thing yet to be fulfilled for those who are justified now, who are trusting in Christ now. And yet, Paul speaks of it as though it's happened already, glorified, past tense, because he's certain it's coming to pass. God's surely going to make this thing happen. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. This visitation, it's happened. This redemption, it's as good as done. To visit means to come with the intention of helping. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying Jesus came to hang out, as we sometimes visit with friends. We hang out. That's not what this means. It means visit specifically to help, with the intention of helping. To redeem means to buy back at a price, to purchase back. So it's not just deliver in a general sense, but it's to purchase, to buy back at a price. And so Zechariah, at this point, he may not fully know exactly how this is all going to work out, but he knows that the Messiah is coming to visit, to help, and to redeem his people. And so indeed, Jesus would be born as Emmanuel, God with us, God visiting his people. The Lord visited. He dwelt among us. He came with the intention of helping his people. And Jesus has not just helped in some small way or with some superficial thing. He has redeemed his people from their sin. And he did this through substituting himself in for his people, for sinful people, for all who believe in him, by paying their penalty on the cross. And in so doing, he ransomed people. He bought them back with his own life's blood. He's purchased a people for God. And so if you're trusting in Christ alone, you're believing in him, you're trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he's redeemed you and he's purchased you. And this is a reason to worship, clearly, a reason to sing. God has not left us to wander in darkness and left us in our sin, Jesus has come to redeem. And this is a reason to worship. So Jesus has come to visit and redeem his people. Secondly, Jesus is the horn of salvation from David's line. So not only has the Lord visited and redeemed, but Zechariah says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Horn is often used in the Bible as a symbol of strength. You know, an animal that has horns, it's their strength, it's how they fight and defend themselves. And here, Zechariah says that a horn of salvation has been raised up. And if it seems, you know, maybe vague as to what he means by that, I think he makes it clear by saying that this horn is from the house of David. Right? He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the king from David's line who would reverse the curse of sin and death. So back in verse 32 and 33, when Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to have this child, he says that he's going to give the child, the child is going to be given the throne of his father David. Okay, so we talked about that, how Jesus is not just out of nowhere, this sort of random plan that's all of a sudden being introduced by God. He's the long-awaited son of David, the king promised from David's line. That the Lord promised to David in the covenant he made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that the prophets throughout the Old Testament pointed ahead to. You see phrases like, root of Jesse. Jesse's David's father. This person coming from the line of Jesse. This root of Jesse. This king of David. Ezekiel talks about David reigning. And all of this is pointing to the fact that there's going to be a greater David, one much greater than the original King David, who comes from his line, who's going to bring redemption. He is going to be the Messiah. And so Zechariah is filled with praise because God was now raising up this horn of salvation from David's line that the prophets had talked about. And of course, Christ is this person. He is this horn of salvation. And again, if you're trusting Christ, you're looking to him for your salvation alone, then you have reason to sing. Jesus is the saving king from David's line. He's not a false savior. He's the one you need. And by faith, you have him as your king. Many have come claiming to be saviors, claiming to be enlightened and show us the way to truly be saved in whatever way they might envision salvation. But Jesus is the one who came in fulfillment of all that the prophets had said of old, and specifically as the prophesied son of David. So Jesus is this horn of salvation from David's line. Thirdly, reasons to sing, reasons to worship. Jesus saves his people from all of their enemies. Read verse 71 with me. So he's raised up this horn of salvation. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So salvation is a broad term. I think we typically often think of salvation as conversion. So we sometimes, you know, if we think of the question, are you saved? We often think, are you converted to Christ? We might think of justified. Are you made right with Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you right with God? We typically think of those things when we think of salvation. And this is not bad. This is not a bad thing. Repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ is how one receives salvation and enters into it. But it's important, I think, and helpful to know that salvation, the concept of salvation in the Bible, includes the entire process of salvation. So it includes God's choosing of people to be saved, election, conversion, justification, and it even includes sanctification and our final glorification on the last day. And so all of these things are different elements of our salvation. And so in different contexts, when the Bible uses the word salvation, can refer to different aspects of our salvation, or sometimes, you know, the entire process. And certainly, I think, in the scope of the whole song of Zechariah, I think the whole process is in view. But here in 71, I think he focuses in on one. And that one issue is that salvation includes and involves a complete deliverance from all of our enemies. Certainly, salvation is about forgiveness of sins, being made right with God, which will be clear even below as we keep going. But there's also included a very real rescue from our enemies and from all who hate us. One day, we will enter the New Jerusalem, and all of Christ's enemies, who also would be our enemies if we're His people, these enemies will be at the Lord's feet. He will conquer them completely, and we will be with Him forever. So it's true that the New Testament tells us that as Christians, we ultimately wrestle against spiritual enemies, forces of darkness. This is clear. Paul makes this clear in several places. But this doesn't mean that we don't also face real, actual human enemies. So if we could, and we can't, but if we could ask a martyr if they had a real human enemy, I think they would say yes. Right? That person who was about to kill them was legitimately an enemy of theirs. I think that's safe to say. Likewise, those who preach, you know, false doctrine, which the Bible refers to as doctrine of demons, are people. This is not just, it's not demons just whispering things in the air. It comes through human beings, through actual people who teach false and demonic doctrine. And so these are actual enemies. And one day, Jesus will give us complete and final rest from all our enemies. We understand that ultimately, when we face somebody who hates us, who hates Christ, if someone wants to kill us, we understand that there are spiritual forces at work behind the scenes, which we can't see. And this means we don't wage war by taking up physical arms as the church against our opposition. We're told we wage war with spiritual armor and spiritual weapons, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. But one day we will receive rest from all of this battle, from all of our enemies. The horn of salvation, Christ Jesus Himself, will grant us this rest. And so we might be under siege all of our days. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. You know, people are persecuted, Christians are persecuted in different ways, to different extents, depending on where they happen to live, various factors. But it's a guarantee that it will come. And that persecution comes through people. But Jesus will save us from our enemies and from those who hate us. And this is a reason to sing. We look forward to that day when we are the church at rest, when we are the church victorious, when we no longer have our enemies. And this is reason to sing. And it's reason to continue to labor now in this life, despite opposition that we will receive from real people. We pray for them. We hope that those who might be our enemies today, the Lord would save and would not be our enemies tomorrow, as He did with Paul and with us, if you're trusting in Christ. We were once enemies of God. That's our hope. And so we persevere, we pray for our enemies, and we look forward to the day when we will be delivered from them. Fourth, Jesus is the mercy that God promised. So the fourth reason we have to praise, to worship God, Jesus is the mercy that God promised. So the horn of salvation, Jesus has been raised up. that we should be saved from our enemies, and in order to, he says, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. We talked about mercy last week. We saw how Mary, in her song, she was praising God for the mercy that he'd shown to her personally, and also the merciful character of God, if you'll remember, if you were here last week. Mercy is showing compassion or forgiveness to somebody with who is within your power to harm. And not even just within your power, but even within your right to harm. So for example, we might deserve a ticket if we got pulled over by a police officer for speeding. We might deserve that ticket. It's within that officer's power to do us harm, to give us this ticket. And yet it's possible, I've had this happen, and maybe you have too, that that officer will show us mercy. He could slap us with this ticket. He's got you. He's within his right. But he chooses instead to let you off with a warning. That would be an act of mercy. Well, so much more is the mercy that God shows to sinners who are in Christ. We deserve the wrath of God and judgment for our sins. But Jesus came bringing God's mercy for sinners. He came to make mercy possible. He comes so that God can justly forgive us and remain just. He's not simply sweeping things under the rug. Our sins are no big deal. He pours out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, who dies in the place of sinners. And so God can forgive us. He can show us mercy, and he can remain just. And So we don't want to lessen the concept of God's wrath for sinners, or lessen God's holiness, his perfection, his greatness. Because if we do that, we lessen and cheapen his mercy and his grace. Right? An officer giving us a $100 ticket or not, you know, that's mercy if he lets us off the hook. But how much more if we deserve the wrath of Almighty God for our sins? We deserve to be punished. We deserve hell, and yet he shows us mercy. It's an amazing mercy that is available through Jesus Christ, that Jesus brings. And he is the revelation of God's mercy. He came to an undeserving earth, to an undeserving people, to rescue, to show mercy. And so truly, if you're trusting in Christ and you know your need for his mercy and grace, then you have a reason to sing what mercy has been shown to you. Fifthly, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham. It's a reason to sing. That might sound strange, but this is a reason to sing. Not only is the horn of salvation the way God is bringing mercy, but also the way in which God is remembering, this is also verse 72, his holy covenant, namely the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So we've already seen this theme in Luke. We looked at it last week, especially at the end of Mary's song in verse 55, where she talks about how the Lord spoke and is remembering mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And so again, just as this salvation that's happening in Zechariah's time that he's worshiping the Lord for, just as this is a fulfillment of the prophecy spoken of David, and this king to come from David's line, it's also a fulfillment of the promises, and specific promise, we'll see in a second, made to Abraham. So again, this is not just out of nowhere and just on the scene. Someone is, you know, just made up this, you know, what Luke is recounting to us as a good historian we saw a few weeks ago. This is fulfillment of God's plan that he spoke hundreds and hundreds of years before to Abraham. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, you can see this in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. You can see this covenant with Abraham made. When he made a covenant with Abraham, he made an oath. He made a promise that from his offspring would come blessing to the nations, to all the families of the earth. And now, through Jesus, this is coming true. So, specifically, Paul helps us see this in Galatians 3:16, that this promise made to Abraham about a blessing coming to the nations, to the Gentiles, through his offspring, was specifically referring to Christ. So let's see Galatians 3:16. I'll just read it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul is showing us that the oath, the promise, that there's going to be an offspring of from Abraham's line who's going to bring salvation, who's going to reverse the curse that was entered into the world on account of Adam and Eve's sin in Galatians 3. If you remember Galatians 3:15, God promised that from the seed of a woman is going to be one to crush the head of the serpent, reverse this curse that's been brought about on man because of sin. When we get to Genesis 12, 30 to 22, and God's making this covenant with Abraham, he narrows it in and says, "This the seed of the woman is going to come from Abraham's line, from one of your descendants is going to be this one, this this Savior, this Messiah, this one to reverse the curse." And now Zechariah is seeing that this is all coming to pass. And so he's praising God for this. And Paul helps us see it's a reference ultimately to Christ, that this was the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. This is a promise. And now it's coming to fulfillment. Zechariah sees this. And he's praising God. Jesus is the offspring promised to Abraham. Again, this is not out of nowhere. This is a long-awaited fulfillment of a promise. And so we can see the brilliance of God's plan as he unfolds this salvation, which he promises even right after sin enters the world in Genesis 3 and verse 15. God keeps his promises. Though much time passed, he kept his promise. He keeps his oaths. And so even as we think of his promise to justify us through faith in Christ, as we think of his promise to keep us through to the end, to deliver us from our enemies, to forgive us, to glorify us one day, that we will spend eternity with him in the end, we can count on those promises because we see through Scripture he's a God who keeps his word though much time passes. And though, as Peter says, people will mock and say, "Oh, where is this coming?" He keeps his promises. And Peter reminds us that one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not slow to keep his promises. Things are right on schedule as God sees fit and as he planned. This is a reason to sing. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promise, the oath to Abraham. Sixth, Jesus enables our endless service to God. Zechariah gets to the ultimate purpose of our salvation, the ultimate purpose of our redemption, at the end of verse 73. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, the Lord, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Salvation's not simply a wiping clean of the slate. It's a salvation to worship. It's a salvation to serve God. We're taken from sin. We're taken from the domain of darkness. We're brought into the light. We're forgiven our sin in order that we may worship and serve God all our days. If you'll recall, Moses, when he went before Pharaoh, he was instructed to tell Pharaoh that, you know, the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. They're coming out of Egypt to worship God. God's redemption of Israel from Egypt was to make them his people, to make them a nation of priests, holy unto him, worshipers of God. And this is a type, it's a picture of New Testament salvation. We are freed from sin and death to worship and serve God Almighty in holiness and in righteousness all our days. God is holy, he's perfect, he's without sin or darkness or any stain of any sort. And because of that, sinners, we should fear coming near him. We ought to be terrified at the thought of him and being with him and in his presence. And yet Jesus came, and because of the redemption and the forgiveness that he brings, we can serve God Almighty, who is holy, without fear. We don't need to fear him and his wrath any longer if we're in Christ, if we're trusting him. We don't need to fear his just and righteous wrath against our sin. Worship of and service to God is our great privilege as his people. And if the thought of serving him gives you no joy at all, or it just the thought of serving him just always seems like a weight to you, or if the desire to serve him simply isn't there, then you need to question if you are truly a Christian. Because salvation is a salvation to service to God. It's like I said, it's not simply get out of hell free. It's not simply wipe the slate clean and just do whatever. That's not just fire insurance, whatever other crass way people think of it. It's a salvation from sin. It's a restoration to God that we can serve him and worship him. And we can do it without fear because of Christ's atoning work that makes us right with God. And even when we sin now, we can remember Christ, our advocate before the Father, who is the propitiation for our sins, who turns away God's wrath for our sins. And we can take courage and we can have great reason to sing, to worship. Jesus enables fearless service to Almighty God in holiness and in righteousness. And this will continue forever. All our days that we get on this earth and all days into eternity, this will continue forever. We get to serve God Almighty himself and worship him. It's a reason to sing and worship now. Seventh, Jesus gives forgiveness. Jesus gives forgiveness. In his song, Zechariah then addresses, in verse 76, he turns and addresses his son, John, declaring that he will be a prophet of the Most High, which is essentially what Gabriel told him he would be. And he's going to be a prophet who goes before the Lord and prepares his way, prepares the way of the Lord. As the Lord comes, is going to come and visit his people, as we saw earlier. And this seems very clearly, these verses seem very clearly to be referencing Malachi, especially Malachi 3:1, which if you'll remember, when we were there just several weeks ago, I'm sure it's fresh in our minds, if you recall, mentions that a messenger, that God was going to send a messenger who will prepare the way before the Lord, who will then, the Lord, will then come suddenly to his people. Okay, so Zechariah is seeing this is what's being fulfilled. And John is that messenger. You're going to be that messenger, and the Lord is coming to visit and redeem his people. And Zechariah goes on to say that his son John would prepare the way by giving the knowledge of salvation to the Lord's people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Later in Luke, we'll see in chapter 3, verse 3, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John functioned, he functioned like a prophet. If you think of Old Testament prophets, they didn't just talk about future things. They were calling people back to the Lord. They were saying, we've broken our covenant with God. We need to repent of this and turn back to the Lord, truly. Not just offer some sacrifices and get on with our day, but we need to turn back to the Lord, repent of our sin, and take seriously His word and His scriptures. They called people back to God, and John functioned in that way, calling people back to God to be forgiven by repenting of their sins. And here in chapter 1, Zechariah describes this as giving the knowledge of salvation, which means it's not just an intellectual understanding of things, it's an experience of salvation. It's knowing it intimately. He's giving knowledge of salvation in which people would find forgiveness of sins. They would receive the forgiveness of their sins. And he did this, as said, by preaching repentance. And also, we see it in Luke 3, he's also pointing people to the one who's coming after him, the one who's greater than him, whose sandals he's not worthy to untie, who is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, who's much greater than himself, who baptizes with the Spirit. He warned people of judgment, and he preached good news. The forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness of sins possible. And the Lamb of God who takes these sins away is coming. So John preached forgiveness and he called people to repentance. But ultimately, John, he was not the agent of forgiveness. John couldn't actually forgive anybody. He pointed to the greater one, Jesus, who brings about, who himself is the agent of forgiveness, who can bring about forgiveness for those who are in him and trusting in him. And so again, if you are in Christ, trusting in him, this is another reason to give praise, to give thanks. Your sins have been forgiven. They're wiped away by Christ. Eighth, finally, Jesus guides us out of the shadow of death and into peace with God. And obviously we're seeing here, these are really lots of different aspects of Christ's work of salvation. Worded in different ways, slightly different angles of it or elements of this salvation, mercy, redemption, forgiveness of sins. They're different elements, but all tied together. He guides us out of the shadow of death and into peace with God. So John's ministry and the forgiveness of sins is because of God's tender mercy. In verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And that's an allusion to Malachi 4:2, which talks about the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. It's part of what Malachi says is coming, as the Lord is going to send a messenger and then himself come to his people and bring redemption, bring salvation. Zechariah sees this is happening now. Right? The sunrise is rising, bringing healing in its wings. It's happening. He's praising God for this. The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a vivid description of salvation. We are depicted, mankind depicted, as those sitting in darkness and in death's shadow. As though it's just a matter of time before death consumes us and all is lost. Picture sitting there in darkness. Death is over here casting its shadow over top of mankind. Paul speaks of us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Similar idea. This is the sinful condition of mankind ever since Adam. This is our problem. This is why we need Christ. There is no song to be sung for those who are dead in their sins. We're stuck under the curse. This is how we are brought into this world as children of Adam. We are sinful beings by nature, and we do sinful things. We lie, we steal, we lust. We have no use for God, our Maker, the Creator of the world. We look around at creation, and we think, maybe he's not there, I don't know. When it screams His handiwork all around us. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are in darkness. Death's shadow is cast over us. And we are in danger of judgment. But, praise God, Christ came to save those who are in darkness. He came to give light to those in sin's darkness. To guide our feet, it says, into the path of peace. That is peace with God. To be right with Him. It is through Jesus that sinners are led into right standing with God. It's through Jesus that we can have peace with God. That our enmity with God can be removed. The Bible does not paint a picture of us as just automatically everything's okay with God. Oh, you're a human being with breath. Oh yeah, God's for you. That's not what it says. It says we're sinful and we're in death's shadow. But Christ came to draw sinners out of death's shadow and bring them into the kingdom of light, bring them into light, give them peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen your sinful condition? Have you felt death's shadow cast over you? There is refuge in Christ. Jesus died to save sinners. And the Bible's call is to turn from our sin, to repent of it, to acknowledge we've sinned before God, and to trust Christ alone to save us. The one who visited, was God incarnate, the Son of God, came to earth, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, who's returning one day. There's refuge in Him for sinners like us. And if you fled to Him in refuge and you say, yes, He is my only hope, then we have the greatest reason of all to worship, reason to sing. So, let us lift our eyes to Christ. Let us see that we have many reasons to be filled with praise, to be filled with thanksgiving, many reasons to bless the Lord our God, as Zechariah did. Jesus has visited us, purchasing us with the price of His own life's blood. He will rescue us from all our enemies. He is the means of God's great mercy to us. He is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Jesus enables us lowly, insignificant beings to be right with God and to worship Him and serve Him, the one true Almighty God, Creator of everything, all our days. He brings us eternal rest, the forgiveness of sins, and He brings us peace with God. We have many reasons to worship, to sing, to praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You, God, that though we deserve punishment, You've made a way for sinners to be saved. And we have many reasons to praise You, many reasons to be grateful. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for sending Your Son to redeem us, to visit us, to help us, to bring salvation, to forgive us, to be the means by which You can show us mercy, to make us right with You, to bring an end to our enmity with You, to call us out of darkness into Your light. God, we face many trials now. I pray that You would help each one here who is trusting Christ, but struggling under various weights. We ask you for just the ability, the grace to behold your great salvation, to behold Christ. And I pray that you'd help us to press forward and to do so with a song in our hearts of thanksgiving to you. God, I pray that each person here would know this salvation and would be thrilled at the thought of serving you all our days. God, we pray you do this all for your own glory, your own namesake, and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.